First, a little over a third of Deuteronomy 22. And here were the things that we looked at. A rebellious son. What happens when you have a son that won't obey, even if you discipline him correctly? Secondly, a man hanged on a tree is cursed, where we get the scripture into the New Testament that Jesus became a curse for us. And then we had various laws, several of those that were really, really short, beginning in Deuteronomy 22, and we're going to pick up from after that this time. But I'll just give you four quick examples of those laws that we studied. And just remember that most of them are about ways that we demonstrate that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Like, what would you hope somebody would do for you in this circumstance? So I'll remind you of just four of those. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them, or hide yourself from them. You shall take them back to your brother. That's what you'd hope that your brother would do for you if you lose something. That your brother would return it to you. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things and is an abomination to the Lord your God. Women are not to dress like men. Men are not to dress like women. Women are not to pretend to be men, and men are not to pretend to be women. It's an abomination. God hates that. And when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Again, this is part of the teaching on you shall not murder. Don't kill somebody negligently as well. And what would you hope that your neighbor would do? Try to prevent you from dying accidentally when it could have been prevented. And this is the basis probably for most of our safety laws that we have in this country. And you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. The big point here with this one and other things is that God cares about his people, and his people should not be yoked to people who are not his people, shouldn't be mixed with them, shouldn't be intertwined with them, and they are to be different and wholly devoted to him. So the last part of Deuteronomy 22 continues with various laws, and from here on out, they are all dealing with sexual relations. So if you have an ESV Bible, you'll see that the heading is Laws Concerning Sexual Relation. So I promise you that tonight you will feel uncomfortable, because we're going to be talking about some things that would naturally make us uncomfortable. We probably don't talk about them very often, including things like this: accusations of premarital sex, evidence of virginity, adultery, rape, other kinds of sinful marriages, and we'll probably be baffled by some of the things that are given as penalties or judgments to these various kinds of sexual immorality. So probably because our culture has wholeheartedly bought into sexual immorality. Sexually immoral things are widely accepted and even widely practiced among Christians, even though we might say that we don't agree with them, even among evangelicals. But that is not what we're called to do, and it isn't something that we should accept from ourselves or accept from our fellow believers or anybody who calls himself or herself a follower of Jesus. So our calling, my calling, your calling as a Christian is to remember this with regard to these things. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That comes from 1 Corinthians 6. So under this heading, laws concerning sexual relations, there are seven distinct teachings. You're not going to find headings for these in your ESV, probably in any of your Bibles, but here's what they are. First one, false accusation of premarital immorality. That's verses 13 to 19, and that's the longest section by far. A true accusation of premarital immorality. Adultery with a married woman. Adultery with an engaged virgin. Rape of an engaged virgin. Rape of an unengaged virgin. And a man taking his father's wife. So these are all breaks that are in the Hebrew Bible after each of these. It doesn't have headings in it. The ESV combines the first two together, false accusations of premarital immorality and true accusation of premarital immorality. They put them in one paragraph, but again, these are about, really, they're how we love our neighbors as ourselves. And they're all extensions of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. So we'll read through each of these separately. So we're not going to read through the whole passage like we do sometimes. And we'll begin with this first one, which is false accusation of premarital immorality. So we're following the Hebrew breaks. It may be slightly different from what you have in your paragraph breaks. So please follow along as I read, and then we'll talk about this first section. So this first one, again, is the longest one. It's seven verses. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he may not divorce her all of her days. So just reading through that, I'm sure you got the gist of the passage, right? You've got a married man. He's become satisfied, sounds like pretty much right away, with his new wife, accusing her then of having sex before they were married, and he probably hopes or intends to divorce her. But her parents defend her and provide evidence that she was a virgin when she was married. So let's take a look at it a little closer. And if a man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, So goes into her, probably doesn't mean enter into the same room. It's a description of the act of lovemaking. So that's what happens. And after that, he hates her. New American Standard translates it, turns against. NIV dislikes her. RSV spurns her. The Hebrew translation into English takes an aversion to her, is how the JPS in Tanakh translates it. Probably mostly because they just don't like the word for hate. It's the normal word for hate. But don't forget, I don't mean to say this because as some people make the point, there's a thin line between love and hate. I'm making this point that because you either love somebody or you hate them. That's the way Scripture talks. Commonly, you either love the person or you hate the person. There's not much middle ground there. So Jacob loves his wife, Rachel, and hates Leah, doesn't love her, unloved, that kind of thing. So if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, so probably the best example of what this is, because this seems really strange to us, right? Just immediately it turns to hate. So probably the best example of what's going on here is the example of Amnon and Tamar, David's kids. So we have a hard time understanding some of these laws just because our culture is so much different than their culture was 3,000 years ago. And we can't understand why sexual sins are considered to be so serious, mostly because in our society, in our culture, we're so far away from God's design for marriage and the family that we can't really even comprehend what it means and what this is talking about. The family, we've talked about this before, the family is the foundational unit of government. And we've torn that down, basically. That's not the case as much in this country as it is in their culture. So we can't understand why some of the penalties are the way they are. First of all, because they're serious, and second of all, because why is that? Why do we penalize the wife for the husband? And because that's the way we think about them. So the story of Amnon and Tamar can help us to understand a few of these things about what is at stake when you have sexual sin. The story doesn't line up precisely with this first example that we are talking about, but it does teach about this one and several others of the examples that are here. It helps us understand them. And so we're going to do something a little differently tonight. We're going to actually look at that story in 2 Samuel. We're going to read through it and talk about it as we go, because it does show what's at stake in these kind of relations that are outside of God's plan. And maybe as we read through that, first we will be able to come back and understand some of the things that are in Deuteronomy better. So, as I mentioned, this story is in 2 Samuel, and it is in chapter 13. Actually, I mean, the fallout from this story definitely doesn't end in chapter 13 or chapter 14 or chapter 15. It goes on and on and on and on. But we're going to start in 2 Samuel 13, right at the beginning, and I'll read through it, make a comment here and there. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. So they had different mothers. Okay? David had multiple wives. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." Notice the morality there already. It would be an outrageous thing in Israel. This isn't done in Israel. We don't do this in Israel. "As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." In other words, ask him for my hand in marriage. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Everything changes. When we violate God's design for marriage, everything changes. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. This isn't just a distinction between love and hate, like I mentioned before. This is something else. This is something that happens. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." But she said to him, and this is important, "No, my brother." This is important for us helping to understand what's going on here. "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. It would be worse for you. It would be worse for me if you sent me away than that you just raped me. That would be worse if you sent me away." He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long slit robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. And when David heard all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon. So now her brother hates the other brother because he had violated his sister Tamar. I don't need to read farther. We'll just talk about this a little bit. Absalom, not long from now, kills Amnon. Absalom ends up challenging David for his throne. Basically steals the throne from David for a while. And then David has to go on the run from Absalom. We kind of have the idea that two consenting adults can do anything they want and they're not hurting anybody. That's why we have no idea, why we can't really comprehend what's going on here. This is, you can see it here, how this immorality is an attack on not only the person, not only on Tamar, but on her entire family and his entire family. And then the whole kingdom of Israel. So it's not something where people are not hurt. This is a great example. It's the example whereby we can see some of the things that are going on in Deuteronomy chapter 22. So let's go on. "If any man hates a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying," notice the conditions there, "I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find evidence of her virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother together. By the way, this guy's already made this public, so he's accused her, right? And now the parents have to defend her in public. Just think about this. And they shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city gate. And it's going to tell us exactly what that is. And the father of the young woman said to the elders of the city, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet, this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. In other words, they were looking for blood. There was blood. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give the shekels to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not divorce her all his days. Sending her away would have been worse. Don't send me away. It would be worse. So what if the accusation were true? So the rest of these are all really short, and we're not going to read through them before we discuss them. We're just going to go through. But this is closely related to the one before it, and the difference is the accusation is true. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. Knows where they take her. To the door of her father's house. This isn't just an attack on her. It's an attack on their family. And now her actions, because this is the other case, they are true. This is a judgment upon her family. They have to have this happen at their family. And the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So outrageous thing, that's the same thing that Tamar said. We don't rape people in Israel. It's an outrageous thing. This is an outrageous thing, doing what you did. Another way to translate it is disgraceful thing. I think probably New American Standard says that. Wicked thing, I think NIV, if I remember right, says that. Foolish thing would be a thing. It's an outrageous thing. And outrageous, it's based on the word for foolish. And foolishness, usually in the Old Testament, carries with it the idea of godlessness. It's a disgraceful thing. Sex before marriage is a disgraceful thing. That's what this is saying. It's an outrageous thing. It's a wicked thing. And our general society that we live in is, our attitude is this. Well, you can't stop that. You can't stop that from happening. And so we might as well just embrace it as a good thing. Can't stop it from happening. Let's teach kids about it. It's something that we need to celebrate. But here's what God has in mind. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Next, adultery with a married woman. It's only one verse. And if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. So this is the commandment. This is the one that's actually found in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. The others are based on this, but it is a very serious matter, because it is a threat to the family. And if you think about it, all you have to do is think of somebody who has been through or been the victim of a spouse having a divorce or an affair, as we call it. They would lighten it up by calling it an affair. We don't even call it what it is. But God's laws reflect that this is a direct effect, direct attack on the family. Our laws kind of promote it. Don't worry about it. Two consenting adults. It's okay. So this last week, we were in this Bible study, Romans. We're using R.C. Sproul as a book to kind of base our study after. And this is completely off the topic, except for when I looked this word up. So this is what Martin Luther went through. They thought he was crazy, right? Because he confessed so many sins that they thought it was crazy. They'd confess them all, and then he'd come back and confess more. And so here's what his father that he confessed to in a monastery said to him once. "Brother Martin, you are taking yourself too seriously. Do not come to me and belabor these peccadilloes." I didn't know what that meant. So I looked it up. And I do the easy way and looked it up online and found it in the Oxford Dictionary online. And it said that it meant a relatively unimportant sin. Relatively unimportant sin. So Martin Luther, don't trouble yourself with relatively unimportant sins. And so then the Oxford Dictionary, or something that was added on to it, gave an example of what the word meant in a sentence. And it said this: "The sexual peccadilloes of celebrities aren't necessarily news. They're unimportant sins." That's where we live. That is where we live. Amnon and Tamar is much truer than "they're not hurting anybody." Much closer to the truth than what then "they're not hurting anybody." So how are we as Christians supposed to think about that? Not as peccadilloes. Think about adultery. Not as peccadilloes, right? We're becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, which means that we are learning to do all that he commands. So does Jesus take that commandment seriously, or did he to just kind of go where off of one of the passages that Randy mentioned this morning? Has Jesus relaxed the commandment for us so that we don't have to worry so much about it? Well, here's from Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, not very far away from where Randy quoted this morning. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That doesn't sound like relaxing it. "And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that the whole body, your whole body be thrown into hell." So is Jesus just using hyperbole there? Is he exaggerating to make a point, your whole body being thrown into hell for looking at what some people would call a little eye candy? So every time we come to a passage like this, we have to touch on this because it's a big thing, and I think it's a big scourge and it's a big problem for our nation, and it's a big problem for the church. Statistically, half of the men in church are engaged in pornography. Not any particular church. Half. Half of the men who go to church on Sundays are engaged in pornography. What does Jesus say about that? If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. The next case, adultery with an engaged virgin, just two verses. This is adultery. It's included in adultery because an engaged or betrothed woman, that's what it's going to say in ESV, was considered to have a husband. He had paid the bride price already. So she has a husband once she is engaged. So if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So the man is presumed to be guilty, and here so is the woman. Why? Because she didn't cry out. And we might think of something like this. So this is not a case of rape. This is a case of adultery. So we might think like, well, what if she cried out and nobody heard? That couldn't have happened in those cities. Everybody's close together. They didn't have the TVs on. They weren't on their phones in the middle of the night or in the middle of the afternoon. It couldn't happen. She would have been heard. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Next, the rape of an engaged virgin. So this is very similar to the one above, with one major exception. It wasn't in the city. It's not in the city. So again, the man is presumed to be guilty. And the question is the woman guilty or not? In the city, yes, she was guilty also. So I guess I'm giving it away by the title I put on it, Rape of an Engaged Virgin. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, so she's engaged, she has a husband, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering a neighbor, his neighbor. In other words, lying in wait for her. And because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. So this is a warning to young men, by the way, that don't think that you can get away with it. And how you can't get away with it in the country. You can never get away with anything anyway. You're still going to die. She might get away with it, at least in the short term. But you can't. You can't get away with it. So if you're a young man, go home and read Proverbs 5 and 7. Next, rape of an unengaged virgin. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found. So there are the conditions. He seized her. They've lied together. They're found. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver. So why is the penalty not the same as the previous one? Because she doesn't have a husband. She's not engaged. Well, it seems like the same thing though, right? Not really. One's adultery, the other one isn't. Why is this penalty not as severe? That's why. The woman is not engaged. And so, he pays 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her, and he may not divorce her all his days. It would be worse to send her away. Last one. This one, the Hebrew Bible has this in the next chapter. And I agree with the reasoning for putting it in the next chapter. The syntax, which means like the sentence structure, is the same as what comes after it, not the same as what goes before it. So it matches what's in chapter 23. It belongs in chapter 23, but since our English Bibles, Christian Bibles, put it in chapter 22, we'll include it tonight. Besides, it's only one verse. A man shall not take his father's wife. So the woman is not the man's father. Leviticus distinguishes between the two things. This is quoting the second of two examples in Leviticus. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. And so if you go into the Leviticus passage, it explains, what does this thing mean? Doesn't it? It just gives you a bigger, better example of what it means. Not doesn't tell you, doesn't define what it means to uncover your father's nakedness. But it says this, because then you'll uncover her nakedness, which is your father's nakedness, because they are married, right? She belongs to him. He belongs to her. And so you are uncovering your father's nakedness. And this was a very serious, serious sin. So at the end of Leviticus, this is in Leviticus 18. At the end of Leviticus 18, it says, don't do these things. It's got a whole long list of sexual sins. This is just one of them. And it says, don't do these things, because of these things, all the nations around you did these things. They did this stuff. But you can't do this stuff. You should not do this stuff. Otherwise, the land is going to vomit you out, just like it's vomiting them out right now. You're going to defile the land. You're going to defile the promised land if you do things like this. It's a serious sin. In the New Testament, Paul addresses this sin and says, this is something that the Gentiles don't even do. So he would have been talking about the Roman Empire, people in the Roman Empire back then, people in the Greek culture, which was, both of those were very sexually promiscuous, lots of sexual immorality of all kinds, but not this one. This is something that the Gentiles don't even do. And yet Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 5. And here's what he says about it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. He's writing this to the church in Corinth. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. In other words, we're taking him out of the church and turning him over to things outside the church. And the goal is that this would change him so he would be reconciled to the church, so that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord, because your boasting is not good. This isn't a good thing. So, very serious sins here. So, I told you this wouldn't be very much fun. It's going to be uncomfortable. So what are we to do, though? I'm going to go back to where we started and add a verse on the beginning from 1 Corinthians, the next chapter that I just read from. So just think of the context. Later in the letter, not much later in the letter, Paul writes this. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Doesn't say stand firm against. Run away from it. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. To do those things, we have to be countercultural. We have to be uncomfortably for those who are in the culture, countercultural. We have to be much different. But that's what God calls us to. That's what he commands us to do. Flee from sexual immorality. It's a way bigger thing than we think it is in America. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.